What profit is there in death? In verse 9, that's the question that David asks. What profit is there for me in my death? It is certainly the question on our minds this morning as we think of Grace and the dozens others who were killed this last week. What gain is there? How will her death profit her father? How will it profit her mother, her brother? The loss is certainly clear, but the gain? It seems far from clear. This was a young woman in her prime, growing in godliness, growing in usefulness to the kingdom of heaven. What profit is there in her death? We know what the Scriptures teach, that God works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But how is this possible? Throughout this series in the Psalms, David has been praying continually for the Lord to deliver him from his enemies. But you'll recall that Paul teaches us that the last enemy to be defeated is death. And that is the topic that David turns to in Psalm 30. So as we consider this psalm, we are going to see, in some small measure, how the Lord can work things like the things we have experienced this week together for good. We are going to see in some measure how there is profit in the death of the saints. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Lucas has already read the first five verses and we've sung all of them, but I do want to read the entire psalm again. Psalm 30, a psalm of David. A song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountains stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This psalm is divided into two parts. There's a call in verses 1 to 5, a call for praise. And that's really the main point of the passage and the main point of my sermon. But in verses 6 to 12, we are given the context, the circumstances that led David to call us to pray, to praise. So let's begin with the call in verses 1 to 5. This is what David calls us to do. Praise God who raises the dead. Praise God, the God who raises the dead. Verses 1 to 3, we are told of David's praise of the Lord. But then in verses 4 to 5, he moves to call us to praise the Lord. Let's look at David's praise in verses 1 to 3. Whenever you're introducing a keynote speaker, before you give that speaker applause, somebody gets up behind the podium and introduces that speaker. They give a list of their accomplishments so that you will have a reason to applaud them as they take the stage. In a sense, that's what David does here at the beginning of this psalm. He says, I will extol you, verse 1, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. In other words, I will lift up the Lord, for he has lifted me up from the dead. I will applaud the Lord. I will praise the Lord. Because this Lord, this God, raises the dead. We don't know for certain the circumstances that led David to praise God for raising his life from the dead, but we know that his life was in grave danger. He was like a bucket, to use the imagery of the text. He was like a bucket submerged under the water, at the bottom of a well. And what hope does a bucket have of bringing itself up from a well? None. Unless someone would draw that bucket up from the water and out of the well. That's what God did for David. Verse 3. He brought up his soul from Sheol. He restored life to him from among those who go down to the pit. And so David lifts up the Lord because he has lifted up his anointed king. He praises God who raises the dead. That's the main point of this passage. Praise the God who raises the dead. For David, it was as if he were dead. His situation was tantamount to death. But he hadn't actually died. But I want you to see here, before we move on, that this passage is not only speaking of David's near-death experience. This is a prophetic passage. It is also speaking of Jesus' actual death and speaking of Jesus' actual resurrection. How do I know that that is true? Well, a lot of the language in Psalm 30 matches language from Psalm 16. Acts 2, in Peter's sermon, he makes it clear that Psalm 16 was a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I am confident that Psalm 30 is also a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus also cried to the Lord for help. But the Lord did not deliver him from death, but he did deliver him through death. He delivered him in raising him from the dead. And now, friends, this is the good news for us this morning. All who die in Christ, all who belong to Christ, who die in Christ, will be raised with Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says this, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Romans 6:5 says something similar. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Do you see the link? Because Christ was raised, If we are in Christ, we too, together with Him, will also be raised from the dead. There's a connection between our King and the people of the risen King. David seems to make a similar connection in verses 4 to 5. He started by saying that he will praise God for raising him. Now he goes on to call the people of his kingdom to praise God. Look at verse 4. Sing praise to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. But instead of linking this call to praise explicitly in resurrection language, he interprets the significance of being raised from the dead. He tells us what it means, and he tells us what it should lead us to do. Notice, his anger is for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. He's interpreting the significance of death and resurrection. The resurrection proves that we have God's favor. So suffering and death, they are real. They are heavy. They're the result of God's anger. That is, generally speaking, suffering and death, they're the wages of sin. But for those who are in Christ, we know that the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so God's temporary anger, the curse of sin, is nothing compared to his eternal favor. David's death, our death, is nothing compared to resurrection life. Weeping, he goes on to say, may last for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Speaking of the morning of resurrection, there are reasons to weep. There's nothing wrong with grief. In fact, if we really love somebody, then when they are taken from us, we will grieve. But as believers, we are called to not grieve as the world grieves, but to grieve with hope. And how can we do this? We are given the answer here. We know through the eyes of faith that joy comes in the morning, that though we die, yet shall we live. And the pain of death, this seems to be the argument. He's not minimizing the pain of death. He's maximizing the joy of resurrection. The pain of death is nothing compared to the joy of the resurrection. Remember what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, in quite striking, maybe even offensive language. He says, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Our pain, if we look at it from a high enough level, we see that our pain is light compared to the weight of the glory of resurrection. Our tears are temporary, but God's grace, it is eternal. Some have called, understandably, this plane crash on Wednesday a tragedy. But if I can take a little risk here, I want to say this, that in the true meaning of the word tragedy, this was not a tragedy for Grace Maxwell. Dare I say that her story is a comedy? Not in that it makes us laugh, but in the true sense of the word comedy, in that her death is not the end to her story. A true tragedy has a tragic ending. But in a comedy, the tragic event at the middle of the story ends with a surprising victory. For Grace, her life on earth was tragically ended, but that is not the end of her story. She will one day, as sure as the sun rises, be raised from the dead in glory. And the weight of that glory is heavier than this light and momentary afflictions. Friends, there will be a happy ending to her story and to all of those who are in Christ. And therefore, the God who raises the dead deserves the praises of His people. Have you ever had a friend or maybe one of your family members burst into the room in excitement? They tell you they're going on and on about something that has happened, but they don't give you any context. Maybe they say, "I have great news. You're not going to believe it. We have to celebrate. Get dressed. We're going out on the town." And you have to say, "Whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Back up. Slow down. What happened?" Well, that in a sense is the way that this psalm is organized. David is saying, "I'm praising God. He raised me from the dead. Come on. Join me in praising Him." And yet we're left wondering, what happened? I didn't know you were about to die. Why were you weeping in the first place? And why do you have joy now? And how does that have anything to do with me? And so beginning in verse 6, David backs up and he tells his story. He gives the context. So we've had the call. Now he gives us the context for his call to praise. He begins with the crisis that he was in. Then he records his cry of prayer to God. And finally celebrates how God saved him. So let's begin with the crisis. I've put it like this: when darkness seems to hide his face. When darkness seems to hide his face. Look at verse 6. "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong." And then there's a pause. It's almost like a "but." "You hid your face, and I was dismayed." We don't know the exact circumstances. I wrestled with this all week and I still don't know for certain. But what we know is that David had felt secure, like his mountain couldn't be moved. This could have been, as many commentators say, a presumptuous confidence, a sinful self-sufficiency. Maybe like the time when David took the census. And so maybe when he says the Lord hid his face from him, it's referring to God's discipline for David's sin. But it doesn't have to be that. It also could be a sense of confidence that God is fulfilling his promises. Like the time when the Lord delivered David from all of his enemies and then established his throne on Mount Zion. Maybe he was being tested more like Job, where the Lord is withholding his blessing, but not because of any particular sin. All tragedy in this world is a result of living in a sinful and fallen world, but not every hard thing, difficult thing in our life is a direct punishment for a specific sin in our lives. But regardless of the circumstances, there was a change that happened. God's face was shining on David, but then something happened and the Lord hid his face, or at least David couldn't see the Lord's face as he was facing death. When we face trials for no fault of our own, or even undergoing discipline for sin that we have done, God can feel distant. We may begin to wonder, does God still love me? Does God still hold me in favor? But friends, you need to know this, that if you are in Christ, you are in a covenant relationship with God. And when God makes a commitment, He does not break that commitment. There is nothing that can remove His favor from us. He has promised ultimate blessings to us, even if He for a time removes temporal blessings. And so what should we do in those moments? Well, the best thing that we can do is what David does here and what David has been doing throughout this series on the Psalms. We get on our knees and we plead the promises of God. We wait for Him then to fulfill those promises. He has said we have blessings and that we will be blessed in Christ. We ask for that to take place. William Cowper, poet, hymn writer, if you know his story, he was a man racked with depression. But he had faith in God's promises. In his most famous hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. He says this to us, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. For behind a frowning providence, He hides His smiling face." The Lord may hide His face from time to time. But if we are in Christ, you need to know that that face that you can't see right now, it is a smiling face. And He has not removed the final, ultimate blessings that are ours in Christ. The clouds may be dark and gloomy, but they are full of mercy and will eventually break forth into floods of mercy and blessing. So, in times like these, we pray for rain, if I can put it that way. We pray to see God's smiling face. We pray to the Lord for saving grace. That's the second thing in this section. Verse 8, our translation says, "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy." This word mercy makes it seem like David is asking God to deliver him from God's discipline. And that may be the case, but this word is regularly translated as grace. "Be gracious unto me" is the same word. So God's frowning providence is not always the result of sin. Think of Jesus on the cross. He asked the Lord to save him, not for anything that he has done. But again, regardless, David prays for God's grace to prevail in the face of death. Notice the reason why. He wants to praise God. Look at verse 9. "What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness?" Do you see his logic? Do you see the way he's negotiating with God? He's saying, it doesn't make any sense. What profit could there be in my death? Why was I created, God? Was it not to praise you? Why was I redeemed, God? Was it not to praise you? Why was I not put in this position as king over Israel? Was it not to call others to praise you? What good, therefore, will come from my death? That's his question. And friends, I want to say that there are good answers to this question. It's a legitimate question. If you're asking that question right now, you're in good company. The author of the hymn book of the Bible asks the same question. But there are good answers, friends. Think for a moment. Was there profit in Jesus' death? His blood was shed to save us from our sins. Now, if he wasn't raised from the dead, there would be no profit in his death. But by his resurrection, it became very clear that Jesus was God's Son sent to save us. And through his resurrection, it became very clear that the price he paid on the cross was sufficient to pay for our sins. I would say his death was quite profitable. We also know that there is profit for those who die in Christ. Paul said, to live is Christ. To die is gain. It is profit. If we die in Christ, we will be present with the Lord even now, as Grace is, as Edna is, as Lisa's cousin is, present with the Lord. And what is more, one day we will be raised from the dead. We will gain an incorruptible body. I would say that it is quite profitable to trade this for what is to come. But I need to say a word to those of you who have not placed your trust in Jesus. If you are not in Christ, there is no profit in your death. If you are here today and you have not placed your trust in Jesus, there is a reason to fear death. There will be no profit in it. But the good news of the gospel, which is held forth to you today, says this: if you will trust in Christ today, there is no reason to ever fear death. In fact, you can face it with great joy and with great hope. So I invite you today to cry to the Lord for saving grace. His resurrection from the dead, it established him as king and as judge. And one day he is coming to judge all who do not turn to him now. But today, he says in Acts 17, is the time for everybody to repent, to call upon the Lord's name, and to be saved. His death on the cross was sufficient, as we have seen. His resurrection from the dead overcame the penalty of death. He destroyed it. And he destroyed the one who holds the power over death, which is the devil. So please, cry to the Lord today for grace, and he will save you. And when we have confidence in God's salvation, confidence in God's grace, more specifically, confidence in the resurrection, friends, it changes everything. It changes the way that we look at our life. It changes the way that we live our life. We see this change at the end of David's story in verses 11 to 12. When darkness seems to hide his face, we cry to the Lord for saving grace. Third, knowing we will be raised to his praise. It's interesting. We know from verses 1 to 3 that the deliverance David received was tantamount to resurrection from the dead. But that's not the language he uses in verse 11. Instead, he talks about receiving a change of clothes. In the same way that he talked about the night and then the morning is a metaphor for resurrection, here he uses the changing of clothes. He says this: you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Just picture this for a moment. David was dressed in funeral clothes. He was draped in sackcloth, sitting in ashes. He was like Johnny Cash, the man in black. In that song, The Man in Black, Johnny Cash says this, "I wear the black for the thousands who have died, believing that God was on their side." David also thought the Lord was on his side. Remember that he would never be moved. But then, as he was faced with death, he put on the black clothes of mourning. But God comes to him and he says, "Let me take that black suit off of you." He looses his sackcloth and then he drapes him. He clothes him in what he terms is gladness. God dressed him, in other words, out of his funeral clothes and into wedding clothes. He took the rags off of his feet and he put dancing shoes on them in his place. Friends, if we belong to Jesus, the Lord comes to us and leads us away from the graveyard, and he leads us to the large banqueting table at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Paul puts it this way. He says that we are now dressed in a tent. Our bodies are temporary and frail. They will one day die, all of them. But on the final day, we will put on heavenly clothes. Our tent will be exchanged for bodies that are like the Taj Mahal. And the glory of the heavenly body, as Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to say, will be greater than that of the earthly body. The body sown with a perishable seed will put on and be raised imperishable. Those sown in dishonor will be raised in honor. Those sown in weakness will be raised in power. Those sown a natural body will be raised a spiritual body. Paul says we will all be changed. We'll get a change of clothes. We will be completely changed. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on the immortal, then will come to pass what was written. Then will we sing, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" On that day, the last enemy, death, will be finally and forever defeated. So friends, do you believe it? There is great profit and the death of the saints. There is a glory that awaits us, the weight of glory that is of no comparison to this light, momentary affliction, of no comparison to the pain of sickness, the grief of sadness, the sting of death. Remember the reason David appealed to God, that he didn't want to die. What? There's no profit in my death, for how can I praise you if I die? But what he comes to see is that after we die, when we are raised, we will have even more reason to praise him than if we went on living in this state forever. So in verse 12, David says, "My glory," and I believe he's speaking of the glory of the resurrection, "my glory will sing your praise." But even now, there is reason to praise him. We don't have to wait until we are raised. Sure, there's a reason to be sad. If you're not sad, that would concern me. But there's an even greater reason to be glad. Friends, every Sunday morning, we gather on the first day of the week for a reason. Did you know that? Sunday morning worship is intentional. Because on this day, we remember that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that if we are in him, we too will be raised. So we can come here in our grief, in our sorrow, in our trials, in our troubles, and we can say, I will praise you still, Lord, even in that. On Thursday, Mayrav told me the story of a funeral she attended 2 years ago. The funeral of yet another girl who died tragically in an accident. And during the funeral, the thing that caught Mayrav was that this girl's daddy had his hands raised and was praising God through his tears. And she asked herself in that moment, could I do that? That question holds a different meaning 2 years ago than it does today. She's asking the same question today. And she said, I think I can. Friends, I know she will. Grace's story is not over. Your story is not over. Her story has a happy ending that's already been written. The Lord will lift her up on the last day in the same way that he lifted up Jesus. And so even today, we can lift up the Lord who lifts up the dead. We can praise the God who raises the dead. Even through our tears, we can praise him still. Will we? David is calling us to do so. I pray that we can. Would you join me?